year to year and then decade to decade. But why do you do it? Is it because it's habit and you're just doing these things? Or at the heart of everything, is it because you have that deep-rooted faith and belief in Christ Jesus being your Lord and your Saviour, and what he did on the cross makes all the difference? Makes all the difference. It is the reason why I now act the way I act and do what I do. Because if that is not the case, in Corinthians I said, if Christ is not risen, then we are the most pitiful of all people. And it's like, what we're doing is in vain and it's foolishness. If you don't believe it, it's foolishness. Go and do something else. You know, so I say that just to say, you know, just really rock to... Why do I believe what I believe? And last week we considered the supernatural phenomena which the disciples experienced of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came down and descended upon them on the day of Pentecost. And we read how it was when the day of Pentecost had fully come. You know, what happened on that day was significant. And we considered last week how the word Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means the 50th part of something. And again, sort of like I threw out a question there to say, we believe in the day of Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? What does that mean? Many of us would even say that we've come from a Pentecostal background. What does that mean? What does that mean? Have we ever really taken the time to trace that back to say, what does that mean? I mean, Azusa Street. Anybody know about Azusa Street? That's pretty much where Pentecostal stuff comes from. So you trace it back there and you look at what actually happened there, and do you believe that? Is that what now you base your belief system, saying you're a Pentecostal if you've come from that background? And I'm going off on a tangent somewhere. But what I'm saying is, we look at words in the scriptures and we say Pentecost, and you say, yeah, I'm a Pentecostal, but what does that mean? You see, the Hebrews didn't call it Pentecost. They called it the Feast of Harvest, so they called it the Feast of Weeks, translation into English. It was the Hellenistic Greeks who called it Pentecost. Pentecost, as I said, meaning the 50th part of something. So 50 days after Passover was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had now fully come. So when you read that, that's what that means. You see? So I'm only saying these things because we can read our text and just take things for granted. We can just read over and we don't really know what's going on within the text. And as Christians, we can't take things for granted. We can't take what we think we believe for granted. We have to know what we believe. You have to know what you believe. You have to be assured of what you believe. You have to be in a place where you are ready to give an account for what you believe, an answer for the hope you have within you. If somebody challenged you today and said, why do you believe Jesus is Lord and Saviour? You better be able to give them an answer. Otherwise, we're just playing church family. And so 50 days after Passover, they celebrated Pentecost, because what Pentecost did was they started getting grain in and everything. And so because they were getting this harvest in, it was the assurance that there would be a future harvest. We're getting the grain in now. Look, the Lord is providing. And this is a sign that there will be a future harvest. And so they celebrated Pentecost because it was God's guarantee of a full harvest. And so when the Holy Spirit came down on this day, which we're looking at, of Pentecost, it was God saying that he's given this down payment of the guarantee of his future harvest. And the Apostle Paul, he picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You haven't received your inheritance yet. It's still a future thing. But you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until future, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. See, when you read Ephesians chapter 1 there, we have this, it's like it's poetic because he ends these little phrases with, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. You see, when you read you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you should say amen. Glory be to God. I'm a Christian. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That should be your response. We shouldn't live these lives of, oh me, oh my. You're actually in God's family. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, not your glory, not my glory, his glory. And so when we read this in Acts, and I'm gonna take my time here, sorry, but I'm gonna just try and labor a point. Because I just want to see if this is what you believe. On this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, supernaturally, God birthed his church. Historically, this particular day was not like no other day. Just like the day of Christ's crucifixion was like no other day. The day of Christ's resurrection was like no other day. And so those days are like fixed points in time and eternity. And they're fixed points where the Holy Spirit supernaturally baptizes and seals believers into the body of Christ. From that specific day of Pentecost to Christ's return, when somebody says that they've given their life, when they've come into repentance and they've given their life, it's like supernaturally God baptizes and seals that person, like in those days, if I can say it like that. You're baptized into Christ's death. Well, when was you baptized into Christ's death? When did that happen? When was you sealed? It's like, as far as God's concerned, he looks at those days and says, well, when Jesus died, you died. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose into newness of life with him. When I came down and I birthed my church, you were there too. Now, you may not necessarily feel any change when that happens. It may not be that goosebump thing. It may not be that, you know, you heard a message, you repented of your sins, you were crying, you were weeping like a baby and your nose was running and everything, and it's like you thought that was good. Maybe that probably was God, but you know when repentance comes? When you wipe your tears, you blow your nose, and you realize that to follow Christ is not an emotional thing. It's a decision I make. I make a decision to follow Christ. You see? So it may be expressed through your senses, because God in his grace has given us senses. He's given us a soul. And what is your soul? You see, you're not convincing. You're not convincing. As Christians, you're not convincing. If somebody challenged you and said, well, I think the spirit is this, and I think, you say, no, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And your spirit is that innermost part of you, which God communes with. You're born again, spiritually. Your soul, in a sense, tags along, gets born again too. And now you're in the process of, you see that mind, will, and emotion? You need to get that subjected to the word of God. You're saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. You go through that process of sanctification, because every day it's a battle. Every day it's a challenge. Every day the devil points with you and says, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And you're fighting with it every single day. Every day. But we have victory in Christ. We have victory if we know that when Christ died, I died with him. And when Christ was raised, I was raised with him. You see, in the book of Romans, it talks about baptism. Most people, when they're baptizing people, they use those verses. But that isn't talking about water baptism there. If anybody's ever studied that. You see, it says in Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, when was you united together in the likeness of his death? Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We should no longer be slaves of sin. So we are born again. On this day of Pentecost, which we're looking at, the church was birthed. And God, in his providence, supernaturally, simultaneously baptized and placed, you know, those who would be in his body into the church. Now, Jesus says that, well, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he actually uses that word baptized, doesn't he? He doesn't say you're just going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, again, just taking a bit of time here. Last week I spoke about positional truths and experiential truths. Positionally, you're in Christ Jesus. But that may not necessarily be your experience from day to day. Sometimes the challenges of the world just comes on top and you're weak and so it's not your experience. And you're in a valley. Sometimes you're on that mountaintop because you're floating with Jesus and you're in victory and it's all good because you can win the world for Jesus because you're in that place. Experientially, you're doing what Christ wants you to do. Amen. And so, the Feast of Pentecost. It was a guarantee. It was a guarantee. A guarantee that there would be a full harvest in the future. And as I said, the Jews saw it as being the future harvest of grain, but we see it as know it to be that it would be the future harvest of souls being saved and people coming into the kingdom of God. And as I was thinking about this, you know, people being saved and coming into the kingdom of God, it's like Jesus said something. I thought about this and I thought, well, Jesus said something very, very interesting, didn't he? He said that when the harvest, at the end of the age, when there's going to be that full harvest, it's going to be a thing where you're not even going to know who's really saved and who isn't. To the point where he says he has to commission the angels to separate what? The wheat from the tares. Later on, he talks about separating the sheep from the goats. But the wheat from the tares. And so, as I said, you know, just having a dear friend who pretty much is in a bit, who's in rebellion now, it's like to think almost 20 years. So if the Lord was to return, is that, was you a tear? Was he a tear? Who's wheat and who's a tear?
Bring them back into the kingdom.
Well, you can pray as much as you want, but if they don't make that choice to want to be there, then you see. Anyway, we have to know what we believe in and why we believe it, and then we have to have the conviction to follow what we believe in. You know, it's like running a marathon. You run a marathon. A marathon's 26 miles. And you get to 24 miles or 25, you just think, yeah, I can't bother it anymore. I'm just going to go home. Yeah, but you're nearly finished. And you couldn't be bothered anymore. It's a waste of time, isn't it? It's those who endure to when? Yes. To the end. Those who endure to the end. And so, the Feast of Pentecost pointed to the fact that a harvest was being produced, but there will be a greater harvest in the future. And the Feast of Pentecost, you know, what it symbolizes is foundational to our beliefs, foundational to our faith. And that's why I'm sort of like just camping here for a bit. So on that day, we considered that what they heard, it sounded like wind, and what they saw, it looked like fire. But we actually concluded what? It wasn't wind and it wasn't fire, but it sounded like it. And again, it's how we look at scripture. Sometimes we read into it that it was wind and it was fire. But the text doesn't say that. But what it is saying to us is that even though God in the Old Testament had revealed himself in fire, the burning bush, as wind, when he came down on Mount Sinai and there was thunders and lightnings and everything, that it was as wind and as fire in the sense that God was doing something new right now. You know, and he said in the Old Testament, behold, I will do a new thing. That if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. He's doing a new thing. And this new thing is he's birthed the church. The church comprising of Jews and Gentiles. At this stage, it was just Jews. But we saw how the phenomenon of what they experienced outworked itself in them speaking the wonders of God. And they spoke in various tongues, as it said. Or to be more accurate, the Greek word means dialects, languages, dialects. And again, just sticking a pin here. We're not going to get into this today, but they spoke in various languages, various tongues. See, it brings up the whole debate of tongues. Where do you stand with tongues? Do you believe in speaking in tongues? Do you not believe in speaking in tongues? Do you believe the gifts were just for the apostles and it backed up the fact that they were apostles and God was just demonstrating his power there? Or do you think the gifts are continuous and, you know, all throughout the ages, people continue just to have the gifts? Healing, prophecy, tongues, languages. Where do you stand in all that? Do you stand anywhere? Mm-hmm. See, we have to look at this and kind of like have a perspective of what we actually believe. But keeping it within our text, it says they spoke with dialects. And what Luke is going to do now, we're going to read from verse 5. This is a long introduction, wasn't it? What Luke goes on to do from verse 5 now, he's going to start now listing the various outcomes which this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming down, descending on these guys, okay, and them having what looked like fire and now speaking in these different languages. You know, what was the outcomes? What was the outworking of that for themselves, which was speaking, but for the people who now observed it? And it says verse 5, you're in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, please say amen. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Amen. We're going to just take it there, yeah? Pause there. So Luke says in verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now, the word dwelling is katakio, which means to house permanently. So as well as there being people who lived in Jerusalem, they lived there permanently, we know that there were also people who came from, as it goes on to say, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay, so under heaven, we've got to take it from Luke's perspective that he wasn't talking about America. He wasn't talking about Jamaica. I mean, if I can say it, wasn't the known world at this point. So he's just talking about the geographical location which he was familiar with, if I can say it like that. Some people think, oh, he was wrong because he said under heaven, you see, and there wasn't people from Jamaica and America. So I just put that in there for that. So he makes the point that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And so these Jews came from far and wide to attend the feast. And this is an interesting point, because during this time, many of the Jews, they couldn't be bothered to attend the feast. It was, you know, in their mind, it was long. It's long for, I live in the far north. It's long for me to travel to Jerusalem for a feast and then travel all day. Remember, there wasn't no transport. If you was rich, you had a donkey. You know, you had to walk. And it was long. And so they couldn't be bothered to make the trek. And I'm going to digress a little bit again. Now, just after, I'm going to go back, you've got to go back in your minds. Right. David had a united kingdom, okay? And basically, after David, you had Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom became a divided kingdom, okay? And I think it was Jeroboam in the north. I can't remember who was in the south.
Rehoboam.
Boom! Rehoboam. Jeroboam. Rehoboam. Rehoboam, I mean, Jeroboam, you know, he was a dodgy guy. And he got it in his head because they knew, because in the law of Moses, it was mandatory to go to Jerusalem to observe the feast. He didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem because he thought if all the people go over to Jerusalem, their hearts are going to be going over to the southern kingdom and maybe they won't want to come back. So I tell you what, I'll set up my own temple and my own thing in the north and I'll say to my people, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. And what that became known as was the sin of Jeroboam. Okay, so if you ever read that in your Bible, it's because God saw that, didn't see that as a light thing. He saw that as a major thing. Because what he started now doing was he erected things like a golden calf. And he said, here's your God who took you out of Egypt. And it was false doctrine. Completely false. You see? And so I just threw that in there. Because we can create these false doctrines. We can create these false things thinking that they're beliefs in God and it's not the way God has prescribed it. God said 3 times a year it's mandatory for you guys to go to Jerusalem. Now, I don't care if you think it's long. It's mandatory. You go. You go. See, if we can liken this a little bit, forget about Jeroboam for a second, but it's a bit like people deciding whether they want to attend church or not. Church is long. I feel I'm going to have a lay-in this morning. I've had a hard week. Do you get me? Church is just long, man. It's like, what, going to sing 2 songs? This is some cat just kind of like preach from the word. Nah, man, I'm just going to take it easy this week. You know, we've all been there. Some people, they live there. And so church becomes not the norm, but the exception to the rule. It becomes the exception to the rule. If I visit church, praise God, you got to church. That shouldn't be the case. Now, I'm going to flip this and then come back. The Jews had a conditional covenant. Do you know that, right? God basically said, if you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that, I'll bless you. But if you do this and you do and you go against me, I'll bring curses your way. So I'm just thinking about it. God said it was mandatory to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Do you think God could have been keeping record? Not him personally, but do you think he could have assigned an angel to say, Yeah, let's think of a good old Hebrew name. Throw one out to me.
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah. He attended the first one and the second. Hezekiah, you're doing good. You're getting your attendance. It's good. Oh, Hezekiah, you missed one. I mean, what if our salvation was based upon our attendance at church? What if it was? What if your salvation and you maintaining your salvation was based upon the fact that God says, you didn't attend church, you haven't attended prayer meeting, you know, you don't fast, you don't pray, you don't have fellowship. When the songs are being sung, because it's not in your groove the way you like it, you don't even sing up two praises to me. I tell you what, you get X, you get X, you get X, you get... What if he did that? Where'd we be? How do we fare? Would it be good? You don't have to answer. You don't have to answer. You see, we take grace for joke. They had a conditional covenant. We've got a covenant of grace. He's unmerited favor. It's not based on what we do because Christ has done it all. We can just rest in it. But you know what? As believers, we rest in it and we take God for joke. We can conveniently just put things to the side. I'll do that another time. I'll read another time. I'll pray another time. I'll pick up the phone and I'll call and encourage that brother or that sister another time. So, grace is good, amen? Grace is good. We can trust in and rely upon that finished work of the cross. So these guys, they were devout. They saw the need to follow God's law. It's mandatory I go to Jerusalem to observe these feasts because God's word said so. And so I'm going to do it. And they were there. And the interesting thing is that they probably went there. I don't know what their motivation was, but they didn't go there bargaining that on this Pentecost day, something different was going to happen. You see, and again, it's like, we don't know when the day you decide you're not going to go to church, something could have happened. But we're here and something's happening, amen?
Amen.
You didn't say that convincingly.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I like this. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. You meant to say that. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So, we've got to appreciate God's grace. They were devout men. They showed themselves faithful to observing what God had laid down in the law for them, and the Lord was going to be faithful to reach back out to them. See, I see you coming to Jerusalem, and on this particular day, I'm here to reach out to you. And when the sound occurred, it says in verse 6, so it caused a stir because the multitudes came together. And as I mentioned before, at this stage, the multitudes would have been predominantly Jews. And they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. So they were confused because many of these Jews, you know, had been dispersed. Got to give you a little bit. Through the diaspora, I think it's pronounced diaspora. Diaspora. There you go. The diaspora. And they now lived sort of like around the Mediterranean area, and some of them lived a further afield. So they sort of like were darted north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. And through the dispersion, what they had done is they adopted the languages of the places where they were born. Okay? And so these Jews were bilingual. They could speak one, two, maybe three languages. And so as they gathered together, it says they heard these men speaking. And as we go through the text, we know that they were speaking the wonderful works of God, and they heard it in their own native language. And this would have been confusing to them because this was unheard of. You see, they were confused and they were amazed because it was unheard of. Why was it unheard of? It was unheard of because according to the Jews, they just literally thought that whenever God spoke, he spoke in a Hebrew or Aramaic language. He did not speak in the language of Gentiles because they saw the Gentiles as being the outcast, the rejected. So why would God ever speak in the Gentile language? He only spoke in a language they could understand. But now they're hearing the wonderful works in their own dialects of which they were born. They're like, what's going on? This is weird. I don't understand this. I'm confused. And it says, then after the confusion, they were all amazed and marveled. You see, they marveled now because they're like, I'm confused, I'm amazed, I'm marveled. Because they didn't have the understanding of exactly what was going on. What is this? And so they responded, verse 7, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? You see, they recognized that those declaring the wonders of God were not like them, but they were Galileans. Now, I don't know if those guys, the disciples, because they're from Galilee, they kind of like combed their hair in a certain way, or they done their top button up or something. But how did they know they were Galileans? Did they have a little swagger?
Wear a fisherman outfit.
Did they have a gangster limp? I don't know. But they recognized. I mean, but some people say that, don't they? Some people say that if you go somewhere, you can notice who's from a certain area and who's... They just knew. But so they knew. They knew that they were Galileans. And knowing that they were Galileans, again, they marveled, thinking, well, I can see these guys are Galileans. Perhaps they were wearing fishermen's outfits, I don't know. But they could see they weren't necessarily educated people. And so they're thinking, well, how do these guys know these different languages? And so because we know that they had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, you know, these guys from Galilee were able to do this. They had this miraculous ability to speak the wonders of God in other languages. And so they said in verse 8, and they said, how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Now, the scripture says that faith, what, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God's using this situation to increase faith. These guys from these different areas weren't necessarily realizing it, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. He's increasing their faith. And the sign, you know, what was happening here, it was a sign to them, testifying to the fact that God was doing a new thing. He was doing a new thing amongst them. And we know that in the scriptures tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Jews require a sign. But the Jews, you know, they seek after wisdom. And so the Jews are always looking after a sign. It's like the Pharisees would always go to Jesus and say, what sign do you show us to tell us why you do these things? And Jesus said to them, I'm not going to show you any sign apart from the sign of Jonah. Remember that? Always seeking a sign. So right now, with this phenomena going on, it was a sign to Israel of the wonderful works of God. And through our study in the Gospel of John, we know that signs, what do? They point to something. So if you're driving down to Brighton, you see Brighton, 60 miles. You don't go over to the sign and say, oh, Brighton, I'm here. You travel a bit further on, you see another sign and it says Brighton 30 miles. You don't stop at the sign and say, oh, Brighton, I'm here again. You get to Brighton, you're in Brighton, right? It points to something. Whoops, it points to something. So this sign is pointing to something. The sign that they were speaking in languages which was not familiar to them and declaring the wonders of God was saying something. And this miracle of these humble men from Galilee being able to speak in unlearned languages was pointing to something bigger. And we've considered before last week how these multiple languages, Where was another time when we saw a situation where multiple languages were the focus of attention? Right, and that's when God confused their languages, wasn't it? It's like mankind in his pride was trying to reach up to God, and they were in one accord and everything, and God came down and says, that's off key, I'm going to confuse your languages. But now it's like God's reversed the whole situation, and he's using these languages to draw all nations and languages and tongues and everything together back unto himself for his glory. And what it's basically saying is that this gospel, his body, his church, is open to all nations, open to everyone. See, instead of mankind proudly reached up to God, God says, no, I'll condescend and come down to you. And so Luke lists the different groupings of languages being represented on this day. And it's quite an interesting way he does it. He does it from east to west, and he lists five different groups. Oh, we've got a little, do you mind pointing out? It's not that big, but we can see Jerusalem, amen, in the middle. And then it reached out. So it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia. So these were the Jews who were dispersed roughly 500 years before Christ and settled around the area of the Caspian Sea. So I don't know exactly where that is on that map, but, you know, we could see, you could see it there, right? But, you know, whenever I read this, I just didn't have a picture in my mind of what it actually, the geographical location or everything. But I saw this online, I thought, that's really, really helpful. Because you can see the extent of where these devout Jews were coming from to come to Jerusalem to observe this feast. And so the next group he mentions is the groups from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's mentioned as Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. And what Luke does is sandwich between this, he lists Judea, which many believe is modern-day Palestine and Syria. So that's the next grouping he lists. Then he lists the Jews from the area of North Africa, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene or Cyrene. I don't know how you pronounce that. But then we get Simon of... There you go. That's where he was from. The fourth area that Luke lists is Europe, as he mentions Rome. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now, Jevon mentioned earlier that he can't go into to the prisons and proselytize because so it means convert people to Christianity. So it's people who were not Jews, but they believed in the God of the Jews, and so they converted to Judaism. Okay? So that's what it means. And the last group he mentions is the Jews from the Arab world, Cretans and Arabs. So these Jews, they traveled, we could just leave that up there, yeah? So these Jews traveled from these areas to attend a feast. And as I said before, as they traveled, they didn't expect what was going to happen. But God was moving. And he was moving in a way which they weren't expecting. And can I just say that from week to week, God wants to move, and he wants to move in a way we don't necessarily always expect. We won't always anticipate. But as they gathered together, they said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. And what did they hear? They heard the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed. Now, just to pause again. You see, when we go back to the whole argument of tongues and things, it was known languages right here. We hear them speaking in our own languages, our own tongues, you see. But then we get into the whole debate of the unknown tongue, you know, and what does that mean? Is it actually scriptural? You know, in the King James Version, I think is one of the early versions which uses it, it's in italics. So, you know, what does that mean? Many of our experiences may be where we prayed in tongues, okay? What does that mean? We're going to get into this because I think we have to do a side thing on this. because I think it's helpful for us as a church if we actually do it, so we know what our doctrinal perspective on it is. But anyway, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Again, the wonderful works of God. You see, is can we now say that when tongues are spoken, that it should declare the wonderful works of God? Because usually, again, in our experiences, it's usually a prophecy. You normally hear a tongue and then it's a prophecy. But then why would you need prophecy if you've got tongues? It just means that why does two make one? Does that make sense? Prophecy is prophecy. Tongues is tongues. We normally hear saying, thus saith the Lord. But this says it, they were declaring the wonderful works of God. I'm just throwing out the questions there. You have, you know, you make up your mind what you believe the answers are. So, they were all amazed and perplexed. And for me, this would have been, in their position, a normal reaction, because the things which were going on, the things they were experiencing, was outside the realm of what they knew to be normal. And so it wasn't unusual for them to be perplexed or amazed. But what they needed to do and what they did was they needed to take this amazement and this perplexity, they needed to take it to the next level. Now, have you ever been sort of like a bit unsure of something, what's going on, and you just thought, oh, well, fair enough, I don't understand what it was? You never take it to the next level? See, you can't just leave things unopened like that. You know, if you have an experience or you have a question within the word, then it's down on you to study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that you come to some conclusion. Now, you may come to a conclusion, it's not quite right, but God, by his grace, is able to guide and bring you into line, you know. So they took it to the next level, and I find that encouraging, because they said to one another, are you still with me? Verse 12. What could this mean? They asked the question, what could this mean? You see, perhaps you've been evangelizing people or just witnessing to people, and you pose a question and they don't really take the time to explore, what could this mean? What could this mean? And it's incumbent upon them to do that. It's incumbent upon us to explore what things mean within the scriptures. They heard the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in different languages, in different dialects, and their response was, what could this mean? What could this mean? It was a sign. And from God's perspective, he wanted them to understand the sign. I'm giving this because I want you to understand it. I know my disciples understand it because I told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise on high, but I want you now to understand this. You see? I want you to understand what this means. And this whole phenomenon of the day of Pentecost, you know, in my mind, I think the best way to try this, it was a two-sided coin. What do I mean by that? Because on one side of the coin, it was a total blessing and it was a sign to the church, for the church, that God had now supernaturally birthed his church. And it's like, oh, happy day. They had received the promise from on high. They were now filled with the Holy Spirit. They were bursting out with joy. And it's like, whoa. But it was also on the other side, a sign to the Jews of judgment. Judgment, because they needed to now fall in line and appropriate faith in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we know that Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the whole blessing and cursing chapter, you see? Blessing and cursing. And the Lord said, I will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, and nations whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who does not respect the elder, nor show favor to the young. So Moses said, if you don't obey the word of God, he's going to raise up another nation of a language you do not know, and they're going to come upon you. So we see the example of that because they were rebellious, and so the Assyrians, they came and took over the northern kingdom. And then You know, the sister, Judah, thought she was all cool. Still didn't believe in God. She was rebellious and everything. And so what did God do? He raised up the Babylonians and they came in and took them into captivity. All because they were not following the Lord. In Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel," says the Lord. "It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." So when God uses this phrase within the scriptures of, "I'm going to use a nation with another language," it's judgment he's calling for. It's judgment. And so we bring this through the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Okay, so it's like in your understanding, the way you reason, the way you weigh up things, don't be children. Okay, however, in malice, be babes. Don't be malicious in any way. But in understanding, be mature. In the law, it is written, so he's referring back to the law, he's referring back to Moses, "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord." Therefore, tongues or languages or dialects are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Tongues is a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Now, obviously, I know that you have to keep that within the context of them speaking in tongues. But you also have to keep in context, and I'm going all over the place today, but you also have to keep in context that 1 Corinthians, where it speaks about, the other place where it speaks about tongues, is a corrective letter. Amen. The Corinthian church were off key. They thought they had the giftings and they were throwing it around. Oh, heal you and bless you and raise you from... No, they didn't raise people from the dead. But you see, they thought they were all that because they had gifting. And so Paul writes the letter and says, "Oh, you think you're all that because you've got gifting." And then I hear about that's going on with that guy and that woman and this going on and that going on. And how comes you're not addressing these things? And you're doing this and that's not so right because it's not scriptural. And see, he starts bringing correction. So you have to keep the whole context of tongues and everything, languages, whatever in the book, in the context of, I'm writing this letter to bring correction, to bring you back in line. Just putting that out there as well. So, let me repeat again. Therefore, tongues, languages, dialects are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And then we would say, you know, if you was ever in a situation where people were all in the gathering like this, praying in tongues, then we should really have an interpretation. There should be someone interpreting what we've all just said. And if there isn't, and in all my years of being a believer, I can honestly say I've been in situations where there's been plenty of people who, I'm going to say they pray in tongues. Not even, just about one hand. Well, one hand I can count people who have had an interpretation. And I've never heard someone in my mind, just my mind, it's my humble opinion, yeah, who has spoken fluent Italian or something and somebody has given it. It's just some gibberish thing. And I'm like, well, okay, is that a language? I'd be more impressed if somebody, not to say it's got to impress me, but I'd be more impressed if somebody didn't know Chinese and then somebody said, wow, that was fluent Mandarin or whatever. But it doesn't have to impress me, does it? At the end of the day. I'm just trying to say, we adopt things in our Christian walk, in our Christianity, which isn't always true lined up with the word. It's just our experience, and our experience forms what we believe. And I'm just saying, your experience are your experiences, but they shouldn't always form what you believe. Scripture has to form what you believe, and what's consistent with scripture, consistent. Okay, and so that may make many of us go back and revisit some of the things we say we believe in, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have to reevaluate what we believe in, why we believe it, and whether we're in the faith or not. So, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Others now said, they are full of wine. These guys, they're talking another language. Yeah, they're drunk. They're lean. They were out raving last night. I'm not speaking about anyone in particular in here today. I'm just saying they said they were drunk. See, they mocked because they didn't know what was going on. And sometimes this is exactly what people do when they don't understand the things of the Spirit. They don't understand the Bible or anything. They start mocking. They start belittling what you believe in. It's like because they don't get it. So the best things for them to do is now mock it. Sometimes that's what people do. And they try to explain away the things of God. But I like this with God's buts. See, some, because they didn't understand it. It was only some. It wasn't the majority. Some mocking. Okay. Said they are full of wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. See, I love that as well. Let this be known to you and heed my words. You see, because now Peter, who was, you know, Peter who had denied the Lord, Peter who Jesus had to say, you know, he went fishing because he thought, oh, I've had enough of this because I'm going to go fishing. And Jesus goes and prepares breakfast for them by the beach and sort of like says, and he wheels him back in. Peter, do you love me? You know, I'm fond of you, Lord. You know, that Peter, he was like broken because he, you know, denied the Lord and everything. He now stands up amongst all this crowd in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem would have been a hotbed for him because the religious leaders were still out for the Lord's disciples. But he stands up with the 11. They're all brave. And he finds this new boldness within himself because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus, in a sense, it had made him the leader of the group, he stands up and he gives an explanation of what is going on. He says, let this be known to you and heed my words. So what Peter was about to say was important. And he's saying, basically, guys, you who are mocking, let's not get this twisted. You know, he says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Does anybody know what the third hour of the day was? 9 o'clock in the morning. There you go. And according to Jewish custom, 9 o'clock in, when it was a feast day, generally they would fast up until 10 o'clock. Okay. Generally, or when the morning sacrifices would have been given. So he's saying, look, it's only the third hour of the day, so don't get this twisted. We're not drunk. He says, no, we're not drunk, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it's like, so he gets their attention now. We're not drunk, but hear what? What you see going on right now, us in here breaking out all these different languages, declaring the wonders of God. Guess what? This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. They in their minds were going, bing, Joel. Are you bringing Joel into this? But Peter was going to bring Joel into this. You see, he's got their attention. Now, we're not going to get into what he went on to say, but I want to say this, just on the whole tongues thing. Notice when Peter addresses the group, he doesn't address them in any of those languages which I've listed up there. He speaks to them in the common language of the day, Aramaic. He speaks to them, and they all knew what he was going to be saying. Okay? So, next week, what we're going to do by God's grace is we're going to look at what Peter had to say about this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that whenever we approach your word, it should be line upon line and precept upon precept. You know, here a little, there a little, Lord. You've encouraged us through the cross, Lord, to study to show ourselves approved unto you. You know, workmen who need not be ashamed, but being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Knowing, Lord, that you are the standard of truth because you said You say in your word that I am the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to experience that Zoe life which you said you came to give us, Lord. And we find that in the truth of your word. We want to be filled by your spirit, Lord. And in Ephesians, it talks about continually being filled. And Lord, we have to recognize, Lord, as a body, that filling is as we spend time with you in prayer, as we study your word, as we fellowship, Lord, as we give of ourselves, as we deny ourselves, Lord. We give you that access, Lord, to fill us every day, Lord, so that we could be bubbling over with your spirit, Lord, just being in that place where we just want to of overflowing and sharing you with a world who is dying and lives in darkness, Lord, and doesn't know you. Help us to be in that place, Lord. Help us not to be hearers of your word, Lord, but to be doers of your word. Help us, Lord, to be in that place where truly, Lord, like Jeremiah, your word just being in us like fire, you know, burning in our souls, Lord. And so we just want to commit this rest of your day into your hand. Do something different in our lives today, Lord, I pray. Challenge us, Lord. Help us to be your lights, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.